Thank you, Tabitha. Appreciate that. She stepped in at the last minute, too, so I appreciate that very much. 2 Chronicles 35 this morning. 2 Chronicles 35. 2 Chronicles 35. I'm going to finish up King Josiah this morning and our trek through the kings and the prophets. 2 Chronicles 35. If you've been with us, hopefully you remember a little bit about Josiah. Chapter 34, verses 1 through 3 tells us what kind of a man he was. It says that he began to reign when he was 8 years old. He reigned for 31 years. Of course, the greatest testimony to Josiah was verse 2 of chapter 34, where we're told that he served God after the heart of David, or as David served the Lord, whose heart was after God. That would indicate that his heart was also after God. So he began to do that, and it says, again, the greatest testimony, which is said of very few men in the Bible, only of a couple, that he turned not to the right hand or to the left. He never wavered in his faith in God, never wavered in his service of God. And that becomes evident at 16 years of age, where we saw last time, he began to genuinely seek the Lord. He really began to seek after God and gave God his heart at 16 years of age. Began to try to make some reforms, and we got to see him again at 26 years of age, where, man, he just really gets after reform in the nation, an effort to turn his people back to the Lord. It's encouraging to see young people with a heart to see people come to know the Lord. And that was true even then, and so Josiah does that. We get to see him kind of grow up and how he begins to affect those around him for the Lord. And so he has a tremendous testimony, absolutely one of the most godly men that we have recorded in the Word of God. People don't think of him often when we think of godly men, but he was certainly one of the most godly, brought about some of the greatest reform Judah ever saw. As a matter of fact, he really was in many ways their last hope before the judgment of God came. Having said all of that, though he was a godly man, he was still a man. And like we see with so many of the godly men in the Word of God, he was certainly not without flaw and not without a problem. And again, unfortunately, like we see with some of the good kings in the Word of God, he's going to finish on a mistake, which is what happens, it seems like, so oftentimes. I don't know why God does that, unless it's just to remind us that it doesn't matter how good you may think you are, you're still just a man, still just a person. Maybe to remind us that God's heroes aren't perfect, they're still people, and we're going to see that this morning. All right, in 2 Chronicles 35, look, if you would, in verse 20, 2 Chronicles 35 and verse 20. It says, after all this, and we'll fill in all this here in a moment, but after all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. But he sent ambassadors unto him, saying, what have I to do with thee, thou king of Judah? I come not against thee this day, but against the house wherewith I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. Forbear thee from meddling with God, who is with me, that he destroy thee not. Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself, that he might fight with him, and hearkened not unto the words of Necho. Notice this next phrase, kind of a strange phrase coming from the king of Egypt, that Necho got from the mouth of God, and came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. And the archer shot at King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, have me away, for I am sore wounded. And his servants therefore took him out of the chariot, and put him in the second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died, and was buried in one of the sepulchres of his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for him. We'll get to this in a minute, the kind of a spoiler, I guess, and I'm not going to spend much time on it, but I will mention it earlier. It's amazing the similarity between the way Josiah dies and wicked Ahab dies. Almost identical in the way things happened. In verse 25, and Jeremiah lamented for Josiah. This is the prophet Jeremiah, who was prophesying during this time. He lamented for Josiah. And all the singing men and the singing women spake of Josiah in their lamentations to this day, and made them an ordinance in Israel, and behold, they are written in the Lamentations. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and his goodness, according to that which was written in the law of the Lord, and his deeds, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. Here's our title this morning, Josiah's Final Fatal Mistake. He presumed too much. Josiah's final and fatal mistake, he presumed too much. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Brother Wyatt, why don't you lead us in prayer?
Thank you, Lord, once again for this day. Thank you for your love, your mercy, and your grace. I ask the Lord to truly be with our hearts, be with our minds. Help us, Lord, to be able to hear and receive your word. Please be with our pastor as he preaches and teaches the word. Please give him wisdom. Help him, Lord, to recall all that he has studied. And help him, Lord, to say what thus says the Lord. We pray and we thank you for the results. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.
Amen. You can be seated. First thing I want you to notice this morning comes right out of the title. I want you to notice Josiah's final and fatal mistake. If you'll notice in verse 20 of chapter 35 sets the timeline for us. It says, after all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple. And so again, verse 20 kind of sets the timeline. It says that these events occurred after all this, after Josiah finished preparing or finished reestablishing the temple and its service. So all this stuff that he did to bring forth revival in Judah, the repairing of the temple, the reestablishment of the service, the restoring of the priesthood, after all of that is when the events that we're reading about now in verses 20 through 27 occurs. And this would mean not only after the temple reestablishment, not only after the priesthood was reestablished, but after the great Passover that took place in verses 1 through 19. And there, of course, they experienced the first Passover they had held in over 75 years, and it was one of the greatest Passovers that were ever held or was ever held in the history of Judah. And so after all that good stuff had happened, the events that we're about to read took place. Now, you don't want to get too confused because they didn't happen immediately after. As a matter of fact, if you look in verse 19, it tells us that the Passover occurred in Josiah's 18th year. We know from chapter 34 that he ruled for 31 years. These events in verses 20 through 27 are at the end of his life. What that means is that we have a 13-year gap from verse 19 to verse 20. There's 13 years that were there. And we have to assume that that 13-year time span, which the Bible doesn't fill us in on, must have been a time of peace, must have been a time of prosperity. They've reestablished God's service. They've reestablished the temple. They've had the Passover. And for about 13 years or so, I believe for 13 years, they reaped the reward of righteousness. You know, righteousness brings peace to a nation and brings peace to a people and brings peace to a person's life and to a person's family. So they've restored God to the place where he belongs, or at least as much as Josiah was able to. And because of all that, for 13 years or so, they have this time of peace. I wish we had more detail, but neither here nor the account in Kings tells us anything about what all took place. So we just have to assume that it was a time of relative peace. And again, I believe that's the blessing of righteousness, again, is this time of peace. But that appeared to suddenly shatter. And the reason it suddenly shatters is we're told in verse 20 that King Necho, king of Egypt, or as Pharaoh Necho, as he's called in 2 Kings 23, is on the march northward. So for 13 years, they have this great time of peace. Then suddenly word comes in verse 20 that King Necho is on the march and he's heading north. That's going to bring him up across the border or along the border of Judah. And suddenly this tranquility, this peace, this safety that they've known for 13 years suddenly seems to be over. And I can't go past that without saying this, that this is the way that trials or challenges to the saved life or to the peace of the saved life oftentimes come or often work. This is the way it often happens in our life, that we can experience times of peace, times of reaping the benefits of righteousness, the blessing of righteousness, and then suddenly trial comes upon us. And this is the way it works in life. Times of trial come suddenly. Oh, come on, don't they? Say amen. They come suddenly. Trials come often unexpectedly. You know, when we're doing right and living righteously and serving God and trying to do right according to God's word, we don't expect trial. We expect blessing as a result of that. But trials come suddenly, they come unexpectedly. Sometimes, as in our text, they come after times of rejoicing, after times of great blessing. Man, they had this Passover, a tremendous time of rejoicing, tremendous time of blessing, and then boom, suddenly here comes Necho messing everything up and brings this time of trial. At times, they come after long respites. I mean, it's been 13 years since they've had any serious trial. It doesn't mean that they didn't experience some small trials along the way. I don't know if you can go through a week without experiencing some kind of trial and to save life, but there's been no big, as we would call them, or serious or life-shattering trials for 13 years. And so after this respite, after this time of enjoying all of this peace, then just suddenly it comes. Now, I know this morning that we know this, but I'm always amazed at how suddenly life can turn and how suddenly a trial can come. You can be just bumping along through life, enjoying yourself and praising God, talking about how good God is, as we heard in the song this morning. You know, it should be the case that if you were to let me tell you what I think of Jesus, it would take all day because of how good God is and the blessings that God given our life. And then, boom, just suddenly we can go from rejoicing to Nico to facing a trial in a heartbeat. And it's amazing how suddenly things can change, how quickly things can change. And this event is certainly typical of that. And as we all know this morning, regardless of when they come or how they come, trials, challenges to our faith, challenges of the saved life are always inevitable. They inevitably are going to come. They may come suddenly. They may build slowly. They may come after a respite. They may come one after another. And sometimes it's a real blessing when they come two or three at a time. Amen. And so sometimes they come that way. But the one thing that is always true of trials and struggles of the saved life and challenges to the peace of the saved life is that they are always inevitably going to come. And here's what you need to take note of when it comes to Josiah, and that is this, that they come regardless of the good that we have done for God. It doesn't matter how much good you've done for God. It doesn't matter how much you've served God. It doesn't matter how faithful you've been to Him, Brother Sam. Trials inevitably are going to come. Doing good for God, if you will, is no shield from trial or difficulty. Josiah is certainly proof of that. Here's probably the most righteous man of his day, one of the most godly men of all the kings of Judah. There's nobody in Judah at this point, other than maybe the prophet Jeremiah, who has a greater heart for God and a greater heart for his people than Josiah. And then suddenly out of nowhere, here comes Necho and utterly shatters the peace. And all that he has accomplished up to this point in turning people to God is now challenged by Necho, king of Egypt, of all people. So they inevitably come regardless of the good that we have done. They come regardless of the good that we have done for others. I mean, if I was Josiah, I might be thinking to myself, man alive, Lord, I've done everything I can to turn these people to God. I've sought nothing but their good. I've sought nothing but their return to you. I've sought nothing but to bring revival in their life. That's all that I've sought. And now this is happening in my life. Just all of a sudden, here it comes. And it just seems like, God, I'm trying to do all this stuff. And it's just, you're just making it more difficult by allowing these things to come. So they inevitably come. There's no doubt about that, regardless of the good that we have done. They come regardless of what we've done for others. They come regardless of how fired up you are for God. Listen, there's probably nobody in this room more fired up for God than Josiah was at this point in his life. But it doesn't matter how excited he was or how fired up he was for God. Trials inevitably come. They just come. Amen? In life. It's just the way that it is. They come regardless of where we are or how fired up we are. And I know this morning that you know that. And I know that mentally you can check that box and say, well, yeah, I absolutely understand that. But I don't care how much we say it. I don't care how much we acknowledge it. I don't care how much we claim to understand it. The reality is, it is still in our minds that if I'm doing good for God, if I'm doing good for others, I shouldn't have to experience this trial or difficulty. It's still shocking to us. Oh, come on. It still bothers us a little bit. And there's probably not one of us in this room that sometimes doesn't think to ourselves, you know, why is this happening to me? Look at what I'm doing. Man, I love the Lord. I'm trying to do right, trying to do good. And look what's happening at this point in my life. Why? We may not verbalize that, but anytime we start wondering why, that's exactly what we're doing. We're questioning, why am I going through this concerning the good that I've done, or how much I love the Lord, or how much I'm trying to serve God. Look what I do at the church, and look what I give, and look how we're involved and all of this is happening. The one thing that should never surprise us about finding ourselves in a trial or a challenge to our faith, the one thing that should never surprise us is that we find ourselves in a trial that's challenging our faith or challenging where we live. Josiah's proof that godliness is no shield from trial and no shield from struggle. It's not a matter, as you know, it's not a matter of if we will face or have to deal with these things. It is only a matter of when. It might be after a respite. It might be one on top of the other, but they are going to come. It's been my experience. It seems like that just about the time you think things are sailing the smoothest, that's when Necho shows up and the trial or the struggle comes. And we sometimes find ourselves going, why? Because the only thing, when the reality is, the only thing that shouldn't surprise us is that this is what's happening in our life. Josiah probably, in some ways, should have seen this coming. So he finds himself now in the midst of this trial and difficulty. We need to know how to deal with these things because of the fact that regardless of where we are in life, it's going to happen. Look over in the book of James, if you would. James chapter 1, if you would please. James 1. This is not a study of the book of James. It's not always good to introduce two texts in your message, but I'm preaching now. Amen. James chapter 1. James is a textbook, James 1, one of the textbooks, on how to deal with trial. We're going to have them inevitably. You ought to take note of James 1, because in James 1, James gives us the response or how to deal with these things before you get smacked upside the head by a trial you didn't see coming. We ought to be mindful of James chapter 1, because James gives us 6 points here about how to deal with trial. Don't worry, we're not going to preach on all 6 of them, but I want you to see them. He's going to give us 6 things concerning or how to deal with trial. Notice what he says in verse 2. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." That's these trials that he's talking about. And the first thing that James tells us when it comes to these trials, now listen, if you're a Josiah and you've been doing everything right and all of a sudden this trial comes, you find maybe some of you, listen, in a crowd this size this morning, there's no doubt in my mind somebody here this morning is dealing with something that's going on in their life. And so James says this, first of all, number one, when it comes to dealing with these things, if you're a Josiah this morning, first of all, we're to take joy in the fact that if we have to face a trial of our faith, if we have to face a challenge to the peace of the saved life, then we should take joy in the fact that we know that it has a great and beneficial purpose. It says in verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptation, knowing this, because you know this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." James says you don't have to enjoy the trial, but take joy in the fact that if you are dealing with something, if you're going through it right now by the will of God and the providence of God, then we can take joy in the fact that somewhere in all of this, there is a benefit to me. There is a beneficial side to this. It has purpose. It has meaning. And that may not make the trial any more enjoyable, but it's much easier to take if I think there's some good in this somewhere. So James says we're to take joy in that. Then secondly, in our trials, when faced with hard decisions that often come with trials, we have one that we can turn to for wisdom. James says this is the blessing of the Christian in trials. See, the lost man goes through trials too, but he can't claim James 1. Those of us who are saved can claim James 1. I'm in the midst of a trial right now, and I know this much. I may not enjoy the trial, but I can take joy in the fact that it has purpose. It has meaning. God is trying to perfect me in some way or some aspect of my saved life. Then secondly, so oftentimes in trials, we need wisdom. It's in trials and struggles and challenges of the saved life that we so oftentimes have to make decisions. We have to make choices. What are we going to do? How are we going to handle this? How am I going to respond? How am I going to get through this? And James says the blessing of being saved and going through this is that we have one we can turn to for wisdom. Amen. And it says in verse 5, "If any lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." He says if you need wisdom in the midst of your trial, then you ask God, because God not only gives it to everyone who will ask it or seek it, but he gives it liberally. Now listen, when you get wisdom from me liberally, you still don't have much. But when you get wisdom from God liberally, that's a lot. And he says, God will never upbraid us. God will never chide us. God will never mock us because we don't have the wisdom to get through this. God will always respond to requests for wisdom. And so he says, when you're a Josiah and you find yourself in this, take joy in the fact that while you may not enjoy it, there's purpose behind it. And when you have to make those decisions, we have someone we can turn to who can help us with the wisdom to deal with our trial. Hey, if we will seek it, and God will supply it abundantly or liberally. Then thirdly, in our trials, we're to ask for God's help, but never to waver in our faith. We're to ask for his help, certainly. We're to ask for his wisdom, certainly. But we are never to waver in our faith. You know why? Because the God who is good in the good times is still the God in trial and still good in trial. He says in verse 6, "But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let no man that think, let not that man think that he receiveth anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." He says, thirdly, We're to ask for God's help, certainly, but never, ever waver in our trials, because God is good all the time. He says in verse 6, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. He says, we're utterly useless if we're blown about by the emotions of a trial. In the midst of those trials, sometimes the emotions come, the fear comes, the doubt comes, the worry comes, the concern about what I'm going to do comes. And James says, don't allow yourself to be blown to and fro. Remember, the God who blessed you yesterday and the God that you were rejoicing over yesterday and the God who you were giving a testimony to his goodness about last month in prayer meeting is the same God who is still God in the midst of the trial. And so put your faith and hope in him. God has not changed, so therefore trust in him. Then fourthly, we're to learn to rejoice in Christ despite our trial and despite our circumstances. He says in verse 9, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but let the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass shall he pass away. And we could get into a lot of this, but he says, whatever state we're in, we're to rejoice in the Lord, and we're to rejoice in him and what Christ has done. Because no matter what circumstance we're in, no matter what trial we're in, God is still good. Amen. Oh, come on, say amen. God is still good. Then fifthly, he says this, we're to remember that if we endure trials to our faith, and if we do so faithfully without wavering, there's a reward in heaven for such people. It says in verse 12, he says this, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Because you see, getting through trials and trusting God is one of the ultimate tests of faith in the Lord. And he says, if you're enduring trial, he says, you may not be excited about it, but rejoice in the fact that it has purpose. Rejoice in the fact that we have one to whom we can turn to for wisdom. Remember that he is still God. He is still on the throne. Therefore, don't waver in your faith. And he says, and remember this, if you endure this trial faithfully, there is a special reward for those who endure trials and temptations without giving up on God. And he calls it this crown that they receive. You say, well, what's that all about? I don't know. But what I've said so many times, whatever God's handing out, I want it. Amen. And so I should be faithful unto him, and so that I might be rewarded. I want, man, what better reward can you get than a reward for staying faithful to God when your faith is shaken to its roots? That would be a tremendous reward. And then sixthly, in times of trial, we need to remember that often it's our own sinful flesh that makes things worse. God is not letting us down. God does not set up his people for failure. It is my flesh that if I listen to will make things much worse. He says in verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither he tempteth any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Verse 16, don't be stupid, brethren. That's what the Greek means. Don't err, my beloved brethren. Don't be stupid. And he says in the text, he talks about the fact that God is always faithful. God is always good. And he says, remember that our sinful flesh is oftentimes what makes it worse. He says, in other words, when I'm facing a trial, don't get bitter at God and don't turn on God and don't blame God for how bad things are, because normally it is the response of our sinful flesh. It's how we respond to trial based on emotion and the wickedness of our flesh that makes our circumstances so bad. Because God's always good and God's always faithful. Don't blame God. God does not set you up to fail in a trial. God is not pulling a rug out from under you so that he can watch you fall flat on your face and then laugh at you in heaven. That's not what God is doing. God is always faithful. And if we'll turn to him for wisdom and do the things we've talked about, we can succeed in trial. And that crown, that rejoicing thing in heaven, can be ours. And when we fail, we're not to blame God, because it is usually the response of our sinful flesh, which we've lost control of, that messes things up. And then lastly, he says this about trials. He says, in times of trial, we need to always remember what we know of God. And not become bitter at him or think that somehow God has let us down or failed us in some way. Look what he says in verse 16. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He says, I'm to remember in the midst of my trial who God is. I should step back sometimes and say to myself, self, what are you thinking? God's not at fault here. God hasn't done you wrong. Who am I to point my finger at God and say, well, I've been doing good, and I've been doing good to others, and I've just been serving God, and look what I give to missions, and look how I tithe, and look how faithful we are. Now all this stuff is happening, and it just seems like we go one step forward and two steps back, and every time I get a little ahead, wham, here comes something and messes it all up. What is God doing? God is always good, and we should always remember that all that is good in my life comes from Him. Amen. And you know how I know that? Because He's already given us the greatest gift in the next verse. In verse 18, of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be kind of first fruits of His creatures. He's already done the best He could ever do for me. He's given me the new birth through His Son. Amen. That I might be saved. Who am I to doubt God in the midst of trial when God has already given me His best, His most precious gift, which was His Son? When you're a Josiah, you need to remember James 1 and how God helps us through trials, because trials are inevitable. Come on, say amen. Amen. Wake up, wake up. They're going to come. Amen. They're going to come, and they're going to be difficult. I know you're nodding off because of oxygen deprivation, but if you have to, pull it off, and if you're going to go to sleep, take it off. I don't care. But just stay awake. We all need to keep James 1 close at hand, because it doesn't matter how faithful you have been, how good, how godly, how focused on God's will, how obedient to His word, they're going to come. And Josiah is about to find that out, because Josiah's trial is on its way. Now in our text, as I said, he now experiences this trial. And again, that's not to say he hasn't had any trials for the last 13 years, but he hasn't had any earth-shattering ones. And now this trial comes in verse 20 of chapter 35 in the form of the king of Egypt. And it tells us in verse 20, I'm not going to reread it, you can just look at it as I talk. It tells us in verse 20, again, that this comes in the form of king of Egypt. Necho, the king of Egypt, is on his way to Carchemish. Now Carchemish, Judah is here, and Carchemish is up here. This is not to scale, by the way. This is Judah. This is Carchemish, is on the Euphrates River north of Judah. And so what's happening in the text is, and we're not going to go back and read all the secondary texts for this, but what happened is that Necho, king of Egypt, has joined an alliance with Assyria. And they're going to war with Babylon. Babylon at this point is fading away as a world power. And so Egypt and Assyria are licking their chops, as we would say. And they see an opportunity now to pull down Babylon. And as a result of all that, Assyria has taken the city of Carchemish. And so King Necho is on his way up north to reinforce the Assyrians at Carchemish so that they might repel the Babylonians and defeat them as a world power. And this will be one of the last major battles. And so he's on his way up there. Now, in order to do that, to get to Carchemish from Egypt, he had to come along the Mediterranean coast. The Mediterranean's over here. You see it? Okay, the Mediterranean's over here. And over here is Judah. And so Egypt comes up and goes up the Mediterranean coast, skirting the border of Judah. So he's between the border of Judah and the Mediterranean. So he's marching up through there along their border. The only problem is when he gets up north, he's going to run headlong into Mount Carmel and the Carmel mountain range. And in order to get around that, he's going to have to turn east or inland. And that's going to bring him into the land of Israel at a place you all have heard of. That is the area of Megiddo. So he's going to turn east and head inland in order to get around the Carmel mountain range. Now, what happens next is this. Seeing all this happening, Josiah marches his much, much, much smaller army north in order to meet King Necho. He's going to march north in an effort to cut him off at the valley of Megiddo, or in this area of Megiddo. And you see that at the end of verse 20, it says, and Josiah went out against him. And so Egypt, Necho with his much, much, much bigger army is marching up the Mediterranean coast, getting ready to turn eastward. Josiah and his much, much, much smaller army, are you getting the contrast there? His much, much smaller army is also marching north, and they're paralleling each other, and they're going to join up at Megiddo, which is where, of course, they'll have this battle that's about to take place. Now, we're not told why, and this is puzzling to me, we're not told why Josiah seems so bent on tangling with Egypt. I mean, they were vast. You got the much, much, much thing, didn't you? So they're vastly outnumbered. But for some reason, Josiah is just bent on tangling with this vastly larger army of Egypt and vastly more experienced army of Egypt. And he seems just bent on doing so. Now, it could have been for a couple of reasons. He might have been a little insulted that Egypt was treading on his territory without asking. That's a big insult right there to march your entire army north. So it's possible that he could be answering their presumption in entering Judah. It might be, it could be possible that he was concerned that if Assyria and Egypt had a successful alliance, that after they got done with Babylon, they might turn on Judah. I mean, that's possible. We don't know what he was thinking because the Bible doesn't say. But whatever it was, his taking on this vastly larger number, this vastly bigger and superior army with his little army in comparison, seems to at least indicate this, that there was a failure on Josiah's part related to the promise that he had received in 2 Chronicles 34. Flip over there if you will. He received a great promise in 2 Chronicles 34, and it just seems as if that whatever his thinking is, that it's based on a misunderstanding, a misinterpretation, a presumption upon a promise that he had received in 2 Chronicles 34. Look what it says in verse 27. Remember this when he sent to inquire of the Lord in verse 27. This is the prophetess's response. It says, "Because thine heart was tender, thou didst humble thyself before God, when thou heardest the words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, and humblest thyself before me, and dealt and didst rend thy clothes and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. But I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace. Neither shall thine eyes see all the evil that I will bring upon this place and upon the inhabitants of the same time." And so they brought the king word again. So he gets this great promise. He says that you're going to die in peace. He says you're not going to see any of the evil that I'm going to bring on Judah. None of this bad stuff's going to happen in your lifetime. And so Judah has this promise. And it appears to me that he either failed. Listen, two things happen. He either failed to trust the promise. He either failed to trust the promise, and therefore he felt that he needed to go take care of Egypt, when maybe what he should have done was set back and let God take care of Egypt, as God had promised. So he either failed at this point in his life to trust that promise, or secondly, and probably most likely, he misinterpreted the promise and presumed upon it, and as a result of that, believed himself to have almost a blank check from God, therefore to be almost indestructible. So therefore, I'm going to take the promise of God. God promised me I'd die in peace. God promised me that I would see no evil in my time. So I'm going to take my little tiny army and I'm going to march up and whoop up on the big giant army of Egypt. Because God will be with me and God will help me. Because God has promised me. And so he seems to have presumed upon that promise that he was almost indestructible, almost invincible because of this. You know, this morning, doubting the word and the promises of God, or presuming upon either, opens the door for all kinds of serious mistakes. Oh, come on, absolutely it does in the saved life. Josiah is about to make one. Josiah is about to make this horrendous mistake that's going to cost many their lives and eventually his own life, because he's presuming upon this promise or doubting it, whichever way it is, the promises of God. You know, presuming on the promises of God, presuming on past deliverance, presuming on past victory, presuming on past success is always dangerous, and it gets a lot of God's people in trouble. Yeah. Well, look, God's delivered me in the past. Look what I've done here. Look at the victory I had here. Look how successful I've been in this area of my life. Look how successful I was in this venture or this thing or that thing. So obviously it's going to work out. And we just kind of presume that God's going to bless us and God's going to help us and God's going to work it out, because God always has. And I think that's a part of where Josiah is. God's promised to bless him. God's promised to help him see peace. So he takes his little army and he marches north in this presumption that somehow he'll be able to destroy this vastly larger number, because of the fact that he's presumed upon God. Come on, listen up. Don't ever, ever presume on the promises of God. We ought never presume that God will just be with us. We should never presume that God is just going to bless our effort, or God's going to bless our endeavor, or that God's going to just bless a thing. We should never presume that unless we seek his will and seek his face concerning it. Doesn't matter how things have worked out. Doesn't matter. Come on, how many examples do we have in the Word of God of armies or battles or in Israel where they've been successful, 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 and they presume and boom, they're wiped out as a result of it. We should never presume upon the blessings and the promises of God or past victories or past successes or past endeavors. It's always dangerous to presume on God. I don't care how many times you've done it. I don't care how long you've been saved. I don't care how wise you are or how much you and I know of the Scriptures. We should never come to the place where we don't seek His will in prayer and fasting concerning important decisions. And this certainly would have been one in his life instead of just presuming upon Him. One of the most dangerous things of the saved life is our tendency to presume. Because, come on, listen up. I mean, we've grown. I mean, I know doctor, and I've been to church. I've preached. I've taught Sunday school last night. And we never verbalize that, I hope. Amen. Hopefully you're not verbalizing, I'm big stuff in the Lord. But we're around this stuff so much that it becomes easy to enter into things without praying about it. Amen. It's not that we sit back and say, well, I don't need God's help. I got this. It's not that we say that. And I don't think Josiah said that. But it becomes easy to presume, does it not? On our maturity, on our Bible knowledge, on our wisdom, on our past deliverances and victory. It becomes easy just to know this is what I need to do. And this is what Josiah does, and it gets him in big, big trouble. Now look at verse 21. Necho, chapter 35, verse 21. Necho, seeing what Josiah was doing, sends ambassadors to him. And he explains where he's going, and he seeks safe passage through Judah. It says in verse 21 of chapter 35, it says, but he sent ambassadors to him, saying, what have I to do with thee, thou king of Judah? And so he sends ambassadors to Josiah, and he says, hey, I'm just passing through. And he seeks this safe passage, and he tries to get Josiah to stand down. That's part of what's so mind-boggling about this. It ought to be the other way around, but now we've got Necho talking to Josiah saying, man, back off. Back off. Let this go. As a matter of fact, he's going to send these ambassadors, and he's going to appeal to Josiah, not once, but six times. He's going to appeal to Josiah based on six things. I meant what I said earlier. Josiah just seems bent on tangling with his Egyptian army. And he will not be reasoned with. And so he appeals to Josiah based on six things. First of all, in verse 21, he says, this is none of your business. In verse 21, what have I to do with thee, thou king of Judah? This has nothing to do with you. Why are you coming out with your army to meet me when this has nothing to do with you? Then secondly, he tells him, I'm not at war with you, Josiah, nor am I threatening you, nor do I have any desire to. He says, what have I to do with thee? Next sentence he says, I come not against thee this day, but against the house wherewith I have war. I'm at war with Babylon, not you. Why are you coming out against me? And then he says, thirdly, I'm at war with another nation that doesn't involve you. And then fourthly, he says this in verse 21, this is the most shocking. Fourthly, he says, God told me to do this. Your God told me to do this. Matter of fact, not only did he tell me to do it, but he told me to do it with haste, which might be why he's marching with no prior notification, because God told him to do it and do it in haste. Now, this statement seems to be legitimate. The reason it seems to be legitimate is because of verse 22, where it says, and hearken not to the words of Necho from the mouth of God. Come on, doesn't that statement seem to make it legitimate that Necho was telling the truth when he said, God told me to do this? Matter of fact, Josiah gets in trouble because he didn't listen to the word of God at the mouth of Necho, of all the strange places from which to get it. Now, we don't know how God told him. Maybe the prophet Jeremiah spoke to him. Maybe God appeared to him in a dream or vision. I don't know how he knew, but somehow or another, God told Necho, march north to Carchemish. And he tells Josiah, God told me to do this. Your God told me to do this, so I'm doing it. And then fifthly, Necho told Josiah to stand down because he was fighting against God if he continued. He says in verse 21, he says, and have war, for God commanded to make war. Forbear thee from meddling with God. Your God told me to do this. You're not interfering with me. You're interfering with the will of God. And then lastly, he warned Josiah that if you get involved in this, which doesn't concern you, against the will of God, it's going to result in your destruction. He says in verse 21, who is with me, that he destroy thee not. He says, it won't be me that destroys you, it will be God. if you don't back off and let this go. That's quite an appeal, don't you think? In one verse, he appeals to him. But Josiah, even though he's one of those most godly men in the Old Testament, was nonetheless a man, and he refused to heed Necho's advice. And he refused to listen. He's presuming upon the blessing of God. He's presuming upon the promise of God. And as a result of that, just as Necho had warned, we read verse 22. Y'all still with me?
Amen.
We read verse 22. Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself that he might fight with him, and hearkened not unto the words of Necho from the mouth of God, and came to fight in the valley of Megiddo, and the archers shot at King Josiah, and the king said unto his servants, have me away, for I am sore wounded. And they put him in his chariot, in verse 24, and they take him back to Jerusalem, where he dies. What a senseless death. Because he presumed all of these things. Happened just as Necho had warned. And again, as I mentioned when we started, it's interesting that in his final act, he has so much in common with Ahab, one of the most ungodly kings. Ahab died in almost the exact same way, did he not? Oh, come on. He disguised himself on the battlefield. He got shot by an archer at a draw. The archer just drawed back and shot and hit Ahab. He slumped down in his chariot, and they carried him away, and he died after being carried from the battlefield. Dies just like Ahab did. You say, well, what's all that mean? I don't know. I don't know that it means anything, but I think it certainly is interesting that it happens the way that it did. They, in essence, died the same way. Now, notice, like Ahab, Josiah thought he could disguise himself and get away with this. He disguised himself on the battlefield. God said, don't go. So Josiah disguises himself. Anytime you have to do anything on the down low, probably a pretty good indicator that you know you're not in the perfect will of God. Anytime you got to keep it quiet, do it on the down low. Don't let anybody else know what's going on. Be hush-hush about it. Pretty good indicator of just how confident you are that you are in the will of God. I think Josiah was certainly at least having doubts about whether he should be doing this. And so he disguises himself. And of course, anytime you do that, it's a pretty good indicator that you're not doing what you believe is best when it comes to the will of God. In the end, Josiah is mortally wounded, carried back to Jerusalem where he dies. You know, as for the promise of God in 2 Chronicles 34, it's true. He didn't live to see all the evil that was going to come upon Judah, just as God had promised. I'm not sure he died the peaceful death that God had promised, but that wasn't because of God's fault. That was his fault, because he presumed upon the promises of God, and as a result of that, he gets himself killed. God doesn't kill him. He gets himself killed as a result of that. Now, I want you to think with me about this, and we'll quit. Josiah, in this case, made two major mistakes. He made two major mistakes. First, he failed to heed the word of God. Absolutely failed to heed the word of God. He failed to heed passages as well, like Proverbs 3. Turn over there, if you will. You know, there's some very simple things in the Word of God that need to be heeded in our life. Everything is not big and complicated. He would have done well to remember Proverbs 3 and verse 30. Strive not with a man, what's the next words? Without cause, if he have done thee no harm. That's exactly what Necho told him. I haven't harmed you. This doesn't involve you. Leave me alone and let this go. You know, it doesn't matter how godly you may be or how godly I may be. It doesn't matter how much we've done for God. It doesn't matter how long we've been saved, how wise we are. None of that matters. We cannot ever ignore the simplest commands of God's Word. It doesn't matter how long you've been. I don't care if you've been saved 60 years, Brother Chad, you can't ignore even the simplest commands of the Word of God. And if Josiah had just kept the simplest commands of the Word of God, the story would have ended completely different. Listen, it doesn't matter how good you are, how much you've done for God, how blessed you are, how wise you are, how much Bible Institute, Bible College, Sunday school classes you've sat through. It doesn't matter who you are, how big a stuff you are. We cannot ignore the simplest of God's commands. His Word still holds weight in our life. And the simplest commands can save us a lot of grief if we will just obey. There's a danger of the saved life. Come on, there's a danger in the saved life of becoming overconfident in our own godliness. becoming overconfident in our own wisdom and becoming overconfident in our own Bible knowledge, becoming overconfident in our own walk with God. And as a result of that, we will be fine. It'll be fine. Everything's going to be fine. And we ignore the simplest commands. Doesn't matter how long you've been saved. Josiah messed up. One of the most godly men in the Old Testament messed up because he failed to obey one of the simplest commands of God's word. Are you with me? Then secondly, he also failed to do as James would later record. He failed to seek wisdom from God. He failed to seek wisdom from God. You know, he certainly had the right to question the word of the Lord from the mouth of Necho. This would be like you getting spiritual advice from Nancy Pelosi. All right, I'm trying to think. This would be like you taking spiritual advice from Chuck Schumer. You'd say, if Chuck Schumer, and I'm not, we could pick anybody, we could pick Trump too for that matter. You know, if one of those people came to you and said, God told me to tell you, you'd say, eh, not so sure I'm buying that. And so he had every right, come on, did he not? Yeah. Yeah. To question the word of the Lord at the mouth of Necho. Yeah. But you know where he failed? Not in questioning that. Where he failed was he never sought God about it. Right. He never went to Jeremiah and said, hey, Jeremiah, here's what Necho said. Could you double check this for me? Could you fact check this for me? You know, make sure that this is right. That God really told him this. Because, come on, this is kind of important. He's marching against me with an army. And I got a little tiny army. If I go against him out of God's will, I might get wiped out. Could you check on this? Because he said that if I come against him, God might destroy me. Could you find out? But he never sought God as far as we know. He never sought his wisdom. See what I say about presuming? He disobeys the simplest commands, ignores the simplest commands of God's word. And then on top of that, he never sought the wisdom of God. You don't need James 1 to tell you that there's some things you need to pray about. And instead, he decided what needed to be done, and he presumed on the will of God and the promise of chapter 34. He looked at the circumstances, he looked at the situation, and then he presumed to know what God would have him do. No, you're not getting it, because it's so simple. He looked at the circumstances, he looked at his situation, then he presumed to know what God would have him do, and it led to his destruction. It didn't lead to his salvation. It didn't lead to his deliverance. It didn't lead to blessing. It led to destruction. Because you and I can never look at a circumstance and presume what we should do. First of all, we should never violate the simplest of commands in any circumstance. Come on, say amen. Under no circumstance, no matter how long we've been saved, should we ever disobey God's word in any aspect in our life. Then secondly, we should never ever get in the habit of looking at a circumstance, looking at a situation, looking at a trial. I don't care if the Egyptians are invading the land or not. We should never look at a circumstance and presume that we know how this should be handled. Under every circumstance, we ought to get a hold of God and say, God, the Egyptians are invading the land. What should I do? I've gotten this counsel. I've gotten this advice. There are these Nechos in my life, not necessarily evil people. That's a bad illustration. But I've gotten advice from people and counsel from people. And there are people who told me what they think I should do and what they think I ought to do and how this ought to be handled. I'm getting all these words from people. But Lord, what should I do? And that's where he failed. Isn't it sad that one of the most godly kings in the history of Judah failed over the simplest of things? He failed because he failed to heed the simplest of God's commands, and he failed because he simply didn't seek God's counsel, and he didn't seek God's advice. He presumed that he knew what he should do and how he should handle it, and it resulted in his destruction. You don't find that shocking? I do. Amen. How little it takes to destroy the greatest among us. His mistake was one we're all capable of. And it's a mistake that we all make too often. After all the time with God and having done so much in and around his service, Josiah defaulted to presuming he knew God's will. And he presumed upon God's will. And he ignored the simplest of commands. You know, we never, as I've said twice already, I think, we never become so godly or so blessed that we don't need to seek wisdom from the Lord and the Word of God in every decision of life. You say, well, wait a minute, though. I mean, the Egyptians were in the land. This was urgent. It doesn't matter how urgent it is. Can I help you out? In the face of urgency, don't make any decision until you've sought God's will. If it's so urgent, you don't have time to seek God's will, you're about to make a mistake. There's no need so urgent, so hasty, that we don't need His guidance and direction. You know, you and I will never be so big, so godly, so wise, so spiritual, so blessed, so right in the past that we don't need to get on our face before God for direction in our life. We'll never come to the point where our faith or our decision making can rest on our past success and past experience. We'll never come to that point. But Sam, I'm never going to come to the point pastoring, or never come to the point as a husband or as a father or a grandfather or as an individual or a servant of God. I'm never going to come to the place where I can put my faith in my past experience. Or I can put my faith in what I've done in the past, or my faith in what I know. I must always seek Him. Josiah makes two simple mistakes. Fails to heed the simplest of God's commands, and he presumed upon God without seeking His will in the face of what he knew he should do. And as a result of that, he loses his life, which closes out the text in chapter 35 with the mourning of Josiah. And they mourn over his loss. Let me say this, we can't let what we've seen today take away from Josiah as one of the godliest men in the Old Testament. The last tale of his life just shows that he was human. And that a man can be great with God and greatly used of God despite his failures. Amen? If he will seek Him. There's no perfect heroes of the faith in God's Word. And Josiah certainly wasn't one. Having said that, I would to God we had more Josiahs. Just without the presumption. I would to God we had more Josiahs. God was real to him. Oh, come on, this was a man, are you listening? This was a man who God was real to. Not only was he real to him, but he wanted him to be real to his people. Man, would to God we had some Josiahs who God was real to, and their mission in life was to try to make him real to everybody they come in contact with. And his failure in this one area shows that you don't have to be Superman to do something for God. Amen. You know, we look at Josiah and we think, well, man alive, he must have been some kind of super saint with all the advantages. You know that when you read the life of Josiah, what's striking about him is he started at 8. God gets hold of his heart at 16. He's still serving God at 26. And he had a sinful nature just like us. You know, another thing that sets Josiah apart, he was not perfect just like us. He didn't have superior advantages. You know that as far as was recorded in the Word of God, God never appeared to Josiah. God never spoke to Josiah. God never gave Josiah a dream or a vision or any of those things. All he had was the Word of the Lord at the mouth of Jeremiah. God never spoke to him or appeared to him in any special way. He was just a king who loved the Lord and was trying to establish God among his people and make him real to those around him. There's nowhere in the life of Josiah is there recorded there that there was any group of people that were a special support to him. He fought the people the whole way. We don't even have any record other than maybe Jeremiah of any single man who was a support to Josiah. What he did, humanly speaking, he did on his own with God's help. He stood against the current of his time if any man ever did. Without any help, without any visions, without any dreams, he just loved the Lord. He knew what was right, and he went out and did it. Come on, that's a great example. He made the standard for his life, the Word of God, obedience to it, and to glorify God consistently in his life. As we read in verse 26, now the rest of the acts of Josiah and his goodness, according to that which was written in the law of the Lord, and his deeds, the first and the last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. He said, he talks about his goodness and what a good man he was and how consistently he lived for the Lord. And as a result of that, his mourning was great in verse 24 and 25. We see the mourning of the people. It was extensive. In verse 24, the end of verse 24 says, all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for him. It was intensive. in verse 25. Even Jeremiah lamented for Josiah. It was protensive. That's a fancy word, isn't it? It means that they passed an ordinance that Josiah would be remembered from generation to generation for his goodness and his blessing. You know, most people in this world, I'll say this and I'm done. It's strange, really, in a way, that most people in this world will never seek to be godly. They will never seek godliness. They won't vote for a godly person. They won't seek godliness in their own life. They won't seek to get saved in their own life. But yet at the same time, while they won't seek that in their own life, while they won't vote for it in a politician, matter of fact, it would hurt you in America today if you ran on a ticket of godliness. And while they won't seek any of that, it's strange that at the same time, they greatly see the value of it. Isn't that something? They never would follow Josiah. They wouldn't get behind Josiah. They never supported Josiah in all this. But now that he's dead, they see the value in a godly man. Yeah. And they turn out and mourn for him. And they see the value of godliness. Yet few will ever seek it for themselves. It's just strange, isn't it? This is the recognition of man's need. Yet man's nature is not to seek even that which benefits or blesses him. And so they don't. You know, we should all seek to be one who's mourned in death for the loss of godly influence. That's why they mourned Josiah, because even they recognized the loss of that godly influence in their life. We ought to strive to live in such a way that they do the same for us, don't you think? No, listen, learn from Josiah's mistakes. You're never going to be such a big shot that you can afford to take for granted even the smallest of God's commands. Or the simplest of his commands. And you're never going to be so wise, so experienced, so blessed in the past, so mature. You're never going to be any of that to the point where you don't need to seek his will in every decision. Never presume upon him. Learn from that. Despite his one serious errant presumption, we ought to desire to be a Josiah. One who never turned to the right hand or to the left. And as I said last week, what an epitaph that would be on our tombstone. She never turned to the left or to the right. She was an example of godliness. One who desired to influence others who were near him, to serve God and live for him. One who in our passing has mourned for the loss of godliness. That ought to be our desire. First, though, you got to be saved. Amen. Here tonight, this morning, you know this. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, you need to be saved. You can't be godly until you get saved. You need to come to know him as your Savior. If you're today and you're even doubting in your mind whether or not you're saved, when we give the invitation, you ought to come. Let's take a Bible and help you come to know him for sure in your life. Then you can seek to strive to be a Josiah. If you are saved today and you're in the midst of a trial this morning, even out, it may be a huge thing, it may be a smaller thing, but you're in the midst of a trial right now. Let me help you out a little bit. Do not disobey even the simplest of his commands and seek his face, because you don't know what you should do. Only he knows what you should do. And we should seek his will. I encourage you to get an old-fashioned altar this morning and say, God, I need wisdom. You said if I'd ask you, give it to me liberally, would never upbraid me. I need that this morning to know what to do. I don't want to trust past experience. I don't want to trust my wisdom. I want to know what you would have me do. And turn to him this morning. Amen. Maybe we need to come and thank him for what he's gotten us through. Or just thank for the fact that he's always there. But I'm thankful we can turn to him in times of trial. Why don't you stand with me if you will.